sessions that we've had are more sort of instruction sessions, maybe a little bit interactive. But I want to preach to you now. I want to bring something particularly to your attention. And so I want us to read two passages of Scripture first. I want to stir us up and turn our thoughts towards the Lord Jesus. So I want to start in Hebrews in chapter 4. Hebrews in chapter 4. Page 1002. We're going to be looking at the subject, or the subject for this session is on prayer, our individual prayer. We've looked at corporate prayer, and a bit of a echo. Yeah, you hearing me all right? Yeah. So we're looking at the subject of individual prayer, and I want to, there may be some opportunity at the end to talk about, practically about some of the things that we can help with our individual prayer to help us in that. But I want us particularly in this session to look at Jesus and his prayer life. I want that to really stir and infuse us. He's our great example, I want to do that together. So we'll look at that, make that our focus, and then we may take a break and then pick up some practical things in a more discussional sense. But let's hear God's word. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honour for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learnt obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So I want us to read an example of that now in the life of the Lord Jesus from Luke and chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. It's on page 31. So this is Jesus at the Last Supper. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. And he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you are one of them. But Peter said, man, I'm not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's just ask God to bless us as we look at this portion of his word. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, you know this business of prayer, and particularly our prayer as individuals, is something that we need your help with. We need to be encouraged in. We need example and instruction. Father, as we look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that it would be a great encouragement and blessing to our soul this morning. We pray that it would be significant for our own prayer lives. Lord, that it would be something which grips us and shapes us and makes us more the people you would have us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we go through the pages of Scripture, there are some places where we need to go, as it were, on tiptoe. Think of Moses. Moses is tending the sheep for his father-in-law, and wherever he walked, in that wild and lonely wilderness, he was in God's presence. Wherever he went with his sheep, he was in God's presence, because God is everywhere. And yet one day, he came to such a place, and he came upon such a sight, that he was told to take off his sandals. because the ground where he was standing was holy ground. And so it is with the scriptures. When we come to the scriptures, it's all God's word. It's all God breathed. And Emmanuel has pointed us to some of the teaching about the scripture in the scripture in Psalm 90. And we know that if we're to know and experience God's favour, then we must ever aim to be those who tremble at God's word. It should be those who tremble at his word. But there are some places in scripture which seem above all to be holy ground, places to tread softly. And surely there is no place more holy than this place, this Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley on the east side of Jerusalem. There in Luke 22:39, and Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. This was a frequent haunt for the Lord Jesus and his disciples, away from the bustle of the city and yet within easy reach. It was a place of privacy, and it was here that Jesus chose to go on the night of his betrayal. And it's an intensely private scene. Only three men are allowed to go with Jesus into this solemn, quiet place. The others must sit and await his return. But they all know what he is doing. He has gone to pray. And even Peter, James and John can only come so far. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Even Peter, James and John can only come so far, and yet we are drawn into the scene in a way that even his disciples are not. We hear his prayers and we see his anguish. Holy ground indeed, because here we see a Jesus that we've hardly seen thus far in all of the Gospels. Up until now, Jesus has always appeared to be the master of every situation. Think of him as he faces the furious storm on the Lake of Galilee. Think of him when he faces the human storm of the demon-possessed man. Think of him when he faces the hopeless wailing of the funeral mourners to the home of Jairus. In each of those cases on the lake, facing the demon-possessed man in Jairus' home, in each of those cases, his word of authority brings calm. He just comes into the situation and brings that calm. And if you think of him in this past week in Jerusalem, the week that runs up to this event, he's been facing a barrage of hostile questions that are intended to trip him up. I don't know how you cope with hostile questions. Often, you know, with hindsight, as I look back, I think, oh, I should have said that, and I should have responded in that way. And yet, in the moment, it's very difficult. And yet, for Jesus, he not only survives the questions, but he leaves the distinct impression that it's his opponents who are under the spotlight. It's them who are being, as it were, interrogated. That's the impression that you get as you read those interactions. And amid the swirling currents of political intrigue and nationalistic fervour, Jesus emerges not only unscathed, but seemingly unruffled. He's the master of the situation. And yet here now, in this hidden place, in this secret place, he is ruffled. He's unsettled. He's distressed. He's almost unhinged. Listen to how Mark describes it. Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, perhaps this was one secret of Jesus' general composure. He had an open honesty with God. He was, as it were, able to cope with all that happened around him in his public life because he had this honesty with God. And so here we get a glimpse of what we read just a little bit ago in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. This is an example, this is the great example of what we read there in Hebrews 5. And yet surely it is here at the end, as the cross looms, that Jesus' prayers intensify. It's not a small thing that Jesus does in saving sinners. It's not an easy task for the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Even the approaching prospect of the cross and the ordeal is almost too much for him to bear. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. No wonder then that even Peter and even James and even John need to remain at a distance, a stone's throw away. It's as if a curtain is drawn around the scene, like those curtains around a hospital bed. I don't know if you have that, but often in our wards in hospital, you know, there's a bed, and you know there may be a ward with a number of people, but then there's a curtain that they can pull around the person in the bed. And yet we are found on the inside of that curtain, because we can see, we can hear, we are there watching with bated breath. So why are we favoured with such a sight? Well, surely there are two great reasons. The first is that we might see the true humanness of the Son of God. And secondly, that we might glimpse something of the costliness of what he's done for us. The humanness of Jesus and the costliness of his saving work. But I think that there is a third reason as well. God has allowed the gospel cameras into the holy place in order that we might learn deep lessons about prayer. Deep lessons about prayer. And Luke has a great interest in the prayer life of the Saviour. It's only Luke that tells us that at Jesus' baptism, he was praying when the heavens were opened, and the Father spoke and the Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove. Both Luke and Mark record that Jesus rose early to pray, but only Luke recounts his night of prayer before choosing the 12 disciples. And remember the great turning point at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asked the disciples who they thought he was? Who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? Only Luke tells us that Jesus had just been praying. A week later, when Jesus was on a high mountain and his face and his clothes became as bright as the sun, only Luke tells us that he'd gone up there to pray. And only Luke recalls Jesus' words in chapter 22 and verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. Only Luke recounts Jesus' prayer as the soldiers hammer in the nails. Only Luke records Jesus' final words, his final prayer to his Father from the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Only in Luke do we find that being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The start of chapter 11 gives us another unique insight through Luke, the start of chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Only Luke gives us that incident. The disciple heard Jesus pray and it made him want to pray like that, to be able to pray. I wonder if you know people whose prayers have that effect upon you. You hear them pray and you think, I want to pray like that. I want to pray. I wonder if your prayers have that effect on other people. And so then this morning, God has some lessons on prayer for you. Lessons on prayer for us. Lessons to learn on tiptoe. Lessons to learn on holy ground. I haven't put them up on the screen because they're very, very easy to remember. Five things. Number one, you must pray. You must pray. Now, I could call that the need for prayer, but I'd rather be direct. You must pray. Look at verse 40. When he came to the place, Jesus said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Verse 46, he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." You know, there are many times in life when we reach a fork in the road. We may not even realize it. But over one path, it says pray. And over the other path, it says fall. If we do not pray, then we will certainly fall. We will find ourselves in a situation which is too much for us, or rather for which we are spiritually unprepared, and we will sin and we will fail, and it will be because we have not prayed. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. It's not that praying people are never tempted, but rather that those who pray have prepared for trials in advance. Now, prayer is always a good thing. It has wisely been said that you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Prayer is always a good thing. But these verses remind us of at least two situations where we particularly need to pray. Pray when you're tempted to overconfidence. Pray when you're tempted to overconfidence. Verse 33. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Are you really, Peter? Are you really ready to face prison and death? You're not even ready to face a servant girl. Not if you haven't prayed. I wonder if there are things that you're good at. I wonder if there are temptations that you don't face. I wonder if there are sins that you are sure would never trip you up. Pray when you are tempted to overconfidence. And then secondly, pray when you are emotionally exhausted. Pray when you are emotionally exhausted. Look at verse 45, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, exhausted from sorrow, the tension of the past few days, that hostility between the religious leaders and Jesus, the sort of sense of climax that here he is in Jerusalem. And then there's all the stuff that Jesus has been saying about blood poured out, and above all, Jesus' words at the Last Supper that he was going to be departing from them, and they're drained. They're tired out emotionally. And yet that was why they needed to pray. Because they were vulnerable. I wonder if you're tempted to excuse them. You're tempted to excuse them. Now, Jesus was very gentle with them. Mark records his tender words. "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." But they still needed to pray. And Jesus had told them to pray. And Jesus needed to pray. Jesus too was tired out from sorrow. But he knew that that was no excuse to neglect prayer. Rather, it was the very reason to pray on. Pray when you are emotionally exhausted. Not for hours, maybe. Maybe all you can manage is a sentence. But make sure you have sought help. Would you say that Jesus needed to pray, but you don't? Say that. How foolish to say that. Jesus needed to pray, but I don't. That the Son of God may have needed the help of his Father, but I can do without it. How we need to pray, particularly in the face of trial, and how we need to help one another in prayer. Just as Aaron and Hur held up Moses' hands while Joshua fought against Amalek, here was Moses holding up his hands, and as his hands were held up, the battle went the way of Israel, and his hands drooped. Then the battle went the way of the Amalekites. And Moses' hands were heavy, and yet he had Aaron and Hur helping him. Imagine if one of those disciples had said, "Come on, guys, let's stand up, let's walk around a bit, let's pray. Come on, we need to help one another." As I said the other day, Don't be shy to suggest it. Let's pray. It can be such a blessing. You must pray, number one. Number two, you can pray. You must pray. You can pray. This is the second lesson, the freedom and safety of prayer. Freedom and safety of prayer. You can pray. Verse 41, and Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Now, isn't that remarkable? Jesus is praying that God would take away the cup. Now, the cup means the experience that Jesus was about to face. Above all, it was the cup of God's judgment that he would need to drink. We read about this cup in the Old Testament. Ezekiel describes it in chapter 23. It's very graphic. Ezekiel writes, the cup is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. This is the terror and the ruin and the shame of God's judgment on sin. Now, in one sense, it was no surprise that Jesus would recoil from that cup. For eternal ages, Jesus had enjoyed the fellowship, his Father's favour and his Father's smile. And now he was going to face his Father's wrath for the first time. His Father would be angry with Jesus. It's no surprise that Jesus would recoil from the cross. But doesn't it seem strange that Jesus should pray this way? Jesus had set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. Jesus knew so clearly that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it will not bear fruit. Jesus had repeatedly said that he had to suffer many things and be rejected by the rulers and be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And when Peter suggested otherwise, Peter got the shock of his life. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus had come for this very reason of dying on the cross, and now he prays that he might avoid it. Strange. And yet it reminds us of the freedom and safety of prayer. You can pray. Every fibre of Jesus' sinless humanity longed to avoid the terrible fate that lay before him. Of course it did. Did he want to be cut off from his Father? Did he want to be made sin? And he was free, and it was safe to share that longing with God. You can pray. What a blessing that is. What a blessing. You can come and pour out your heart to God with loud cries and tears. You can bear your heart and your deepest longings and hopes and fears and disappointments, even your disappointments with God. You can come and share them with him and pour them out. Do you remember Hannah praying in the temple, pouring out her silent prayer in the face of her barrenness and the cruel words of her husband's other wife? You see it time and again in the scripture. The lies of godly men. You can be as honest as Job. You can be as honest as Jeremiah. You can be as honest as the psalmist. You can be as honest as Jesus. What a relief. You must pray. And you can pray. You're allowed to pray like this. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Everything. You must pray. You can pray. But also, you must bow. You must bow. That's our third lesson. Third lesson is the submission of prayer. We've seen the necessity of prayer. We've seen the freedom and safety of prayer. And this is the submission of prayer. You must bow. I said that every fibre of Jesus' sinless humanity longed to avoid the cross. But there was something he wanted even more. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, Not your will. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will. Not what I want, but what you want. That's what he wanted. This is the attitude we are to have as we come to pray. Or rather, this is the attitude that we are to seek. There's nothing that we cannot bring to God, and yet in it all we are to defer to God's will and to God's wisdom and to God's timing and to God's way. Your will be done. That is the submission of prayer. We have the freedom of prayer that we can pour out our hearts to God, and yet we must bow. I wonder if there's something that you're holding on to in your life. I wonder if there's some area of your life where you're not ready to submit to God, not ready to submit to his will. People who look on from the outside, they often think of prayer, you know, those who are not Christians, they often think of prayer as our way to get God to do what we want. Is that how people think of prayer? Our way to get God to persuade him. But prayer is not about getting our will done in heaven. Prayer is about getting God's will done on earth. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. It's all for God's honour. It's all God's agenda. It's all what God wants of us. Your will be done. Are you willing to say that to God? Or at least, are you willing to be made willing? Sometimes we may even need to pray, Lord, I know I should want this, but I'm struggling. But I want to want it. 3 times Jesus prayed. Many years later, the Apostle Paul prayed 3 times. He prayed 3 times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. Some problem, some difficulty, we don't know what it was, that Paul really felt hampered his ministry. 3 times he prayed that God would take it away. And yet Paul also learned to submit. That is the balancing truth to the freedom and safety of prayer. That description of Jesus' prayer life in Hebrews 5. His prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. It speaks also of reverent submission. That is the third great lesson from this holy place. You must pray. You can pray. You must bow. And then the fourth lesson is, it may hurt. It may hurt. You must pray. You can pray. You must bow. It may hurt. This is the anguish of prayer. Verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know, some prayer is a delight, isn't it? Some prayer is a delight. Sometimes there's nothing more precious to the child of God than to get alone with God in some secret place and to speak to him. I hope you have that experience. I hope you've had those times. I hope you have that appetite. That you just want to get alone with God and spend time with God and talk with God. Think about things in his presence. When I go back visiting places where I once lived, what I like the very best is revisiting my old prayer haunts. I love to go back to places I've prayed. Went back to my university town where I studied, and I was there. I was taking my daughter there for an interview, and so I dropped her off. And I went up an old road, and there was a graveyard there, and it was a special place for me, because when I was a student there, I used to come and I used to walk round and round, talking to God, praying to God. I wanted to be back there. I had such lovely memories. One of the things I like, what I've enjoyed coming back to Cyprus for the TBT, is that there's a path along the mountainside just up from where we're staying. It's a path where I've gone and prayed and met with God each morning. I'd love to go back to those places. Some prayer is a delight, but not all. What does it cost to get from number 2, freedom, to number 3, submission? What does it cost to get from the you can pray point to the you must bow point? At a minister's conference I went to many years ago, one of the speakers described a journey that he'd made from New Zealand back to the UK. Maybe some of you have had similar experiences to this. He was travelling back from New Zealand to the UK, and twice his flights were delayed, and they spent 5 hours standing in an airport where there was nowhere to sit, and the journey took over 60 hours. What about Christ's journey in this garden over this hour? Christ's journey from Father, I want so much, all the way to not my will, but yours be done. That may be a long and painful journey, but it is the attitude in prayer that we must seek above all else, from our deepest wants to a readiness to put God's will first. I wonder if you've ever heard Christians give the impression that they find it easy to submit. I wonder if you've ever read books where they talk about a sort of victorious Christian life, some experience of surrender that takes the fight out of submission, that somehow means that from then onwards they're able to live this straightforward and on from victory to victory Christian life. I wonder if you've ever heard Christians giving that impression. I wonder if you've ever read Christian books about that. It's a pity Jesus hadn't, isn't it? It's a pity Jesus hadn't. That it would have made it easier for him. Of course not. A continual practice of submission does make submission easier. If you consistently practice submitting to God, it will make submitting to God easier. But there will be times of great struggle. It may hurt. Sometimes the anguish of prayer is simply the pain of life shared in God's presence. Think of Nehemiah when he heard that God's people were in trouble. He had the message, he asked about Jerusalem, and he heard that the people were in trouble and that their city walls were a charred mess, rubble, and they were in disgrace. And he writes, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." I think of Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God. He's always wrestling for you. Or think of Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments." One of my all-time favourite books is a book called Mountain Rain. It's a book about a missionary who travelled to China and worked amongst the tribal peoples in the mountains of China. And I'm reading it again. I brought it with me to Cyprus. Probably the fifth or sixth time I've read the book. And there are very few other books that I've read more than once. It's one of my favourite books. About James Fraser. And in his diary, James Fraser wrote, "We have prayed much, but our longings have not been deep. We have prayed much, it's a good thing, but our longings have not been deep." And Fraser's biographer writes of him, "A passionate, even desperate wanting filled him when he turned to prayer, as if God had shown him something of the unfathomable longing of his own spirit." I wonder if you know anything of that. What might happen if enough of us were gripped to pray like that? It may hurt. You must pray. You can pray. You must bow. It may hurt. There may be an anguish in prayer, a sweaty earnestness. Sometimes there has to be. If you want to learn to pray, you must be ready for this. Do you know Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20? "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." If Christ is to live in you, then it will be a praying life, for Christ was a man of prayer. And if he is to pray through you, then sometimes those prayers will be prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Because that is how Christ prayed during the days of his life on earth. But how does that verse end? "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard. He was heard. That is our fifth and final lesson. God will hear. God will hear. You must pray. You can pray. You must bow. It may hurt, and God will hear. This is the answer to prayer. We've seen the necessity of prayer. We've seen the freedom and safety of prayer. We've seen the submission of prayer. We've seen the anguish of prayer. But this is the answer to prayer. God will hear.
Verse 43. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Was this the answer that Jesus looked for? It wasn't the answer that he'd hoped for at the beginning of verse 42. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. But it was exactly the answer that he sought in verse 42 at the end. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. God's will would be done. And Jesus would be strengthened to do that will. And so we see that Jesus is made ready to face the trial that lay ahead of him. He's ready now. He's ready now to meet it with composure and calm. He will hold his tongue, and he will bear the taunts and the nails and the sin of the world, and he will do it well. He will not come down. Just as his seamless undergarment was not torn when the soldiers divided his clothes, so his seamless life of sinless obedience is not torn. This is the answer to his prayer. And it's a sad contrast to the disciples who were so unprepared. God will answer. God will answer, not always the hoped for answer. But if you truly pray that his will be done, he will do it. And it will be good and right. And you will be strengthened to play your part, or to do, or to endure, and to do it well. He was heard. What an encouragement that is. What an incentive for all of us to pray. Maybe you've been challenged to pray this morning. You've been challenged to pray about something specific, to keep praying and to submit. God will hear. So then, you must pray. You can pray. You must bow. It may hurt, and God will hear. These are lessons that we learn on tiptoe in this holy place, on this holy ground. But let me close with a word of reassurance. When we see Christ in prayer, just as whenever we see Christ in action, we are keenly aware of how different he is from us, how far short we fall. Do you pray like this? Does anyone? But there's a reassurance here. There are two things to finish with, and both of them are in verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The first reassurance is that Christ prays for his people. That doesn't mean we don't need to pray, but it is a great thing to remember that this Saviour, this prayer, prays for his people. And the second reassurance, failure is not the last word. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Because we must never forget this. Jesus is not first and foremost an example, but a saviour. And the gospel is not first and foremost, be like Jesus. The gospel message is, trust the Jesus that you are not like. Trust in him as your saviour. Rest all your weight on him. And that is as true this morning for those of you who have prayed like this, for those of you who, for whom these lessons are like old friends. those who have not prayed like this. We're to trust him. We're to depend upon him. He did everything well.